Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 611. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording here from Grays Lake, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum office studio, and I have with me today Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary out in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And he's calling in from Glenside as well, from his eagle's nest, in a good sense. I mean, we're not talking to, you know, don't mean to identify you with a Nazi leader, but we have the No Donum shirt. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today. Always love seeing you in your study.
Wonderful to be here. Wonderful to be here.
Well, it's that time of month, of course. If Lane's on, we're talking about Gerhardus Voss, and specifically about his book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. And I've got the Banner of Truth edition here for the folks who are watching the video. You see, I've also got my first edition on display under the little TV monitor. And that was a gift from Danny Olinger years ago. And his book as well is on display, Gerhardus Voss, the biography. We still have copies of that, although we're running out, so I'm going to probably have to order a second print run. So thank you, number one, to all the people that have bought the book and continue to buy the book. We ordered 1,000 of them, roughly. I'm learning all the ins and outs of this publishing industry, because when you order books from a traditional printer, especially like a hardcover like that, you order like 1,000, and then they quote you a price, but then their contract says they could deliver like up to 10% fewer or more of those copies. You don't always get the 1,000 on the nose. But we got pretty close to 1,000, and if not, just a few more. And I only got a handful of books left. I mean, I've got a few case boxes, 18 a case, and they're over there on the shelf just off to my right. But to know that there are that many people out there that have bought the book, and presumably, I hope, all having read it or are reading it, it's encouraging to know that many people are learning about the life of this important theologian, and that they're... You know, has been somewhat of a little renaissance in Voss studies with the translation of his Reformed dogmatics, and then with our look of Voss group, you know, at his book Biblical Theology, each and every month, it's been good times. So thanks so much. Check us out online at reformedforum.org/store if you'd like to pick up your own copy. You can also find it at Westminster Bookstore. They just put another order in for another case, roughly, and of course it's available on Amazon and. Nickel and dime me to death every week or so. They say, send one to Kenosha, send two to Middletown, you know, and it's like, it's crazy how it works. But anyway, whatever it takes for us to get the book in your hands, we'll try to do it within reason. And looking forward to that. So today we're going to be opening up page 216 of Biblical Theology, looking at the section Revelation through Speech and Hearing. We tried to do that last month. We thought we might do 8 or 9 pages, at least I did. And that was ridiculous because we know.
Not for Voss Group.
Not for Voss Group. So we didn't finish within our hour thereabouts. So we're opening it up today to see if we can get maybe from 216 down to 219-ish, 220, who knows. But we're speaking about another important subject. It is every week, but today we're looking more at Revelation, and specifically through speech and hearing. And we've just coming on the heels of a conversation where Voss was addressing the kernel and divination theories of Revelation. Lana, maybe you give a thumbnail sketch. I'll start us off, though, at least with the kernel theory. It's the idea that... The prophets were given something, but there's just a little kernel of it. But then through their own reflection upon a bare base level of content from the Lord, they imported all sorts of personal experience and later reflection and added to that revelation. So the detail that we might have in Scripture specifically is largely a human product of reflection upon whatever was truly divine.
Yeah. So that on the kernel theory, and I don't think we put it this way last time, but another way to think about it is that there is buried under all of the cultural conceptions that the prophets impose is some primal religious intuition. But that primal religious intuition is really almost an ineffable, nonverbal thing. And everything verbal about the scriptures is the produce of the prophet. And so the fundamental problem with this theory is that it reduces the words of the scriptures, the words of the prophets, to a bare human origin.
Right.
So that's problematic. And then the divination theory.
Well, I should say on the kernel theory, it fits very well with Kantian-inspired, you know, liberal theology. Because I really think it is.
It's kind of the poster child, as it were, because it allows, to use Kantian terminology, it allows for practical reason to have its full and wide-ranging intuition and freedom. And then it allows for theoretical reason to try to give some kind of conceptual verbal expression to that intuitive religious idea. And so it really is, I think, if you were to drill down all the way, this really is what drives the engine of liberal theology, liberal biblical theology. And it's also cosmetically, there's a difference with Bart. It's also the same sort of thing Bart is after, because instead of it being simply a religious intuition, there's some ineffable event of revelation in a distinct time dimension, the third time of Jesus Christ. And then the words of scripture are a fallible, culturally embedded witness to that reality.
It's almost like a delivery method too, where the words of scripture are not the word of God themselves, but they can become the word of God in the act of the kerygma, or the proclamation, the heralding. That is bound up with Bart's idea of God's actualistic ontology. God can't be contained in something static that could be written on a page, or his truth or his message can't. It has to be an actualistic, not saying that God is pure act. We Orthodox theology believes that, but something much more than that.
Yeah, that God is what he does.
He is what he does.
And so if he's acting in history, he's constituted by time, just as the creature is. Therefore, his revelation has to be subjected to all of the time-bound conditions that restrict creatures.
He is what he does, not what he did, because God cannot have done something.
Right.
If that grammar makes any sense.
Yeah.
That's why the incarnation is eternal, ongoing, all that.
Yes. And in an entirely distinct time dimension that can in some way interface with our fallen time dimension, but cannot be identified with it, nor does it have its origin in calendar time.
Yeah. So what about the divination theory then, to get everyone up to speed?
Well, just to remember that one, this is the idea is that the prophets are religious geniuses who have a universal religious insight on par with other religious gurus, other religious leaders. And so this doesn't treat things in the kind of Kantian rationalistic way, where you've got a primal intuition, then you put together these rational and cultural ethical categories to articulate it. Rather, there's something fundamentally mysterious beyond man. All have access to it, and the prophets give expression to a particular cultural experience of religion. And so this fits so well with the history of religion model, where instead of taking the content of God's verbal revelation as the interpreter of his divine deeds, where divine words interpret divine deeds, really what the words of scripture are is simply the interpretation of universal religious experience given a concrete ancient Near Eastern form. So this fits really well. I think you pointed this out last time with the pluralistic and ecumenical venture, where whether it's Schleiermacher with the Protestants, Rahner with the Roman Catholics, where everyone is open to the mystery of religion. That's first order religious knowledge it's mystical in character. And then the expressions in culture are simply that, culture-bound expressions of universal religious intuition. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like a universal mystery religion. And yeah. The prophets are one proponent right. of that.
Very
so,
good.
So it's just here then that Voss says there's a fundamental antithesis between these liberal views, classical liberal views, the kernel or divination theories, and revelation through speech and hearing. And so on page 216, Voss says we need to think first in this section about speaking followed by hearing. And we need to remember this, that we're talking here about the mode of reception of the prophetic revelation. And what the mode of reception is and what it presupposes is this, that whatever the prophets receive, it is word or verbal revelation, word revelation from God. And that means that we have to make a fundamental breach with these theories that we've just looked at, because both of these theories tie the words of Scripture to human consciousness and human origin. And Voss is saying fundamentally that when we're talking about revelation through speech and hearing, we have to recognize that if God is not speaking, we do not know God. If all we have is an intuition of some mystical presence, and then the words that the prophets speak are of human origin and of human interpretation of some ineffable divine mystery, what we know is really simply community autobiography. And there's no true religion in that. And this is a theme, I think we emphasize this as much as we can, Camden, but the initial point, the alpha point here, is that if we're not dealing with objective verbal revelation that comes from the Spirit of the living God to the prophet, so that it comes from God and is received by the prophet and then communicated under the superintending agency of the Spirit, if we don't have that, we don't have religion. We don't have religious intercourse. We don't have covenantal fellowship with God. Really, what we have is some kind of mystical mystery religion communion with a religious guru or a religious genius. And so it's no better than going to a well-trained motivational speaker.
Right.
You know, it's so that Voss's critique, to put it one last way, the critique here of the liberal tradition is that it evacuates true religion of its foundational divine human relation. And that as that relation rests on deeds that come from God supernaturally and words given to prophets and later apostles that express the divinely verbalized interpretation of those deeds. That's the nexus of true religion. And
right.
And Voss is really very helpful on
that. Well, it fits in exactly with what we've been calling the deeper Protestant conception, what Voss yeah. termed the deeper Protestant conception, and the whole essence of and point of religion, and then therefore also of covenant and covenant theology, which mm-hmm. is what you develop in your Foundations of Covenant Theology class. It's coming out in a couple months. It's this basic idea that God has created human beings in his image to have a relationship with them.
Yeah.
That man doesn't owe anything, or I should say God doesn't owe anything to man, that but in his own condescension, voluntarily, he establishes this relation, and he provides the means and the steps and the guidance and the revelation to bring us unto this higher estate of union and communion in glory.
Yeah.
So it started off in the covenant of works that failed because of man's sin, but God provides a redeemer the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who redeems us from the sins and the transgressions under the first covenant and brings us in through the covenant of grace and through its new covenant administration into the originally intended goal, the promised eternal rest. But religion is all about that relationship. And if we don't have that relationship, a true, loving, bilateral relationship, not of equality where we're equal with God, but one in which there is true communion between the immutable, unchanging God and his image, who is sustained by the Lord, then we don't have anything. And that's where these other theories of revelation fall so short. But they also, they don't just fall short because we're abstractly holding on to this relational principle and they don't fit our previously conceived model, but they fall short because they're not what God has testified himself to.
Yes,
the Bible teaches us about this deeper Protestant conception, this deeper relationship that God intends, and critical theories of revelation do not sustain what the Bible itself teaches. And that's the big
that's
problem.
That's right. And there are at least three texts on the bottom of page 216 right. that Voss introduces to say we must, if we take the scriptures on their own terms and look at what the scriptures teach about the prophet's mode of reception, Voss is saying that God clearly spoke to the prophets and that the message is not simply something they bring from their own consciousnesses, from their right. consciousness to God. Haggai 1, 1 through 4 might be a good one to read.
Yeah,
we may not
it.
Have to read all three of them.
Haggai 1, 1 through 4 says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And then it continues on. But you see very clearly that the Lord delivered his word to the prophet. Haggai did not invent this.
That's right. And then maybe Hosea 12:10, just to use the other one, Malachi 1:1, Voss notes, and Hosea 12:10 would be another one, just to underscore the verbal
right.
revelation that comes through the hand of the prophet.
Hosea 12:10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. The Lord speaking.
Now, that might shade a little bit toward the vision discussion we'll have next time, but note the first person singular. The Lord is making explicit, I am the origin of these communications, these verbal revelations. And Voss says that when you look at the arguments for this, he says, first and foremost, you have to recognize this principle. And this is on the from the bottom of page 216 to the top of page 217. He says the key is that God speaks to the prophet before the prophet speaks. Now, I know that's a really simple formulaic way of putting it, but think about what that means with regard to these critical theories. What did both critical theories say about the verbal content of the prophetic communication? They both say that the words come from the prophet, whereas the religious intuition or the ethical ideal comes somehow from God. And Voss is saying, no, listen, this must be affirmed clearly. God speaks to the prophet before the prophet speaks. And on the top of 217, he says, this is not meant in a figurative way, but in the literal sense, it appears in various ways. So just to amplify that as simply as I know how, just as you and I use words as image bearers to communicate to one another, we stand in the pulpit and speak words in Sunday school, we speak words on Voss Group, we're speaking words. So that ectypal activity of the creature finds its archetype in the tripersonal God who by the agency of the Spirit of the Son of God speaks to prophets in words that are entirely divine in origin. It's the clearest way I know how to put it. And Voss says there are some arguments that make this clear. And the first one, he says, is that the words of Jehovah are distinguished from mute and dumb idols who cannot speak. And so the first argument is that in terms of what the prophets teach, there is an absolute antithesis between the living and true God, Jehovah, and the idols. And that turns on the fact that the idols are not only dumb, but they are mute.
Right.
They do not speak. They do not disclose anything. There's no revelation that comes from them. In contrast,
well, what would be the,
words of Jehovah?
Well, that's an interesting way to say not only dumb, but mute. I mean, I don't know if the distinction is intended here, but it's not just that they can't speak. They don't have any words to say.
Right.
So because they're inanimate.
Yeah, there's inability due to the inanimate character of the idol. And so you've got something, if you could think of it this way, this inert, dead thing that's been formed by the hands of man, the idol, versus the living and true God who by whose word all things were brought to be. And so I think one of the texts that's really helpful here is Isaiah 41, 22 through 26.
Mm-hmm. So Isaiah 41 at 22 says, "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay, who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words."
Yeah, see, so the accent there is on the utter and unqualified impotency of the idols. Jeremiah 10:5, this is a great one. "Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak." There's your point. It's not that they do not speak. It's that they cannot speak. "They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." And this is set over against the word of Jehovah. So that on the bottom of 2:17, that first paragraph, the top of 2:17, the bottom of that paragraph on the top of the page, the difference lay precisely in this point, that in paganism, there was no objective speech coming from the gods to the prophets, because the whole structure of pagan religion and revelation lacks reality.
Right.
And this is the thing that really lays the axe to the root of the kernel theory and the divination theory, because those theories take universal religion to be of a piece. And what the prophets are saying is there's no such thing here as universal religion. There's an antithesis between the living and true God who speaks and interprets his mighty deeds versus the impotent, mute, powerless idols. And so that's one argument where Voss is saying we have to say, in the literal sense, in the strongest objective sense that we can imagine, God is speaking to the prophets before the prophets breathe a word, before they speak a word, or before they write a word. Now, the second one is an analogy. We could call it a kind of analogical argument, that the divine speech, God's verbal revelation, reveals the eternal plan and purpose of Jehovah. And Voss's argument is that just as in a man, thought and speech belong organically together, so likewise by analogy in God. And I think Isaiah 19:17 and Isaiah 23:9 are two texts that are useful.
Isaiah 19:17 says, "And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them."
Isaiah 23:9.
"The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth."
And then Isaiah 58:14, I'll read, "Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." See, there in Isaiah 58:14, in anthropomorphic terms, Jehovah, though non-corporeal, though not having a body, has a mouth in the sense that he is the archetypal communicator of words. In other words, the verbal categories are not native, first and foremost, to humanity.
Exactly.
They're native to God himself.
So that's important. So this, we are speaking here in anthropomorphic terms. We're using human to describe a facet or feature of God, but that is not to say that the things, the characteristics that God has or is, are first and foremost derived from the human. It's not to say that the human is the archetype. So we could say our language ability, our mouths, our ears, are analogs, ectypal of what and who God is in and of himself.
That's right. And the intra-Trinitarian discourse of Father, Son, and Spirit, and the fact that language and communication finds its origin in the divine life, not in human life, that helps us recognize here that the liberal tradition has kind of turned everything on its head. Everything that has verbal origin is human, and everything that has some kind of ideal intuitive connection to a higher realm, that can be divine. But this just once again unmasks the fact that the scriptures are not Kantian.
Right.
The idea in the Old Testament that carries through into the New Testament is that words originate with the triune God. And when he speaks in calendar time, that speech bears absolute divine authority. And whatever the prophet is after he receives that speech, here's the point in terms of the mode of reception. He is first and foremost a receiver of divinely communicated authoritative verbal revelation through the mouth of Jehovah, as it were, Isaiah 58:14.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a third argument about midway through page 217, making the point emphatically, the prophets will add a direct object and say that God has spoken to me. And there's a definite point in calendar time for this. I think that's the point that we really need to accent, that this speaking is not some idea,
right?
It's not just an idea that hovers above time, but that God speaks in calendar time. And I think a couple of texts that might bear that out, that Voss uses, Isaiah 5:9 and Isaiah 16:13. If you want to do 5:9, I'll read 16:13.
Sure. I was going to read Isaiah 8:1 real quick, and then I'll get to 5.
Oh, please do. Please do, yeah.
Yeah, 8:1 says, "Then the Lord said to me," it's Isaiah saying, "take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz." So there is that revelation entering into history, not only the Lord speaking to Isaiah, but also telling him to write this down so that it's objective and external now for other people to access. But Isaiah 5... this would be 5:9. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant.
There's speaking concretely about the present situation, the Lord addresses Isaiah, and then Isaiah 16:13, another text that Voss notes, this is the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. Now, in these instances, at a definite point in calendar time, God reveals himself verbally with absolute authority, not hidden in a realm of geschichte, where the revelation is known only to Jesus Christ, but an actual disclosure in covenant history of divinely given speech. And that provides the foundation for the point that Voss is making, and that larger point, I'll say it one more time, is this, that God speaks to the prophet before the prophet speaks and before the prophet writes. And so not only does God superintend what the prophet is saying and writing so that it can be 100% what the prophet himself produces in an organic theory of revelation and inspiration, but God speaks before the prophet speaks, indicating here that the words are not a divine-human hybrid, but fundamentally and most basically, the words are of divine produce. That's the point that Voss wants to make. And then he makes a point that I think our listeners will find interesting. And this begins 2:17 over to 2:19. That this verbal communication, this verbal revelation from Jehovah is both external and internal, and in both instances, whether it's God speaking audibly externally where other people can hear, or whether it's God speaking in some ineffable direct way to the prophet in a way that cannot be heard audibly by others, the objectivity and the authority of that verbal revelation remains the same. And that's worth thinking about for just a little bit. I think the point that's obvious for us is that external speech, where God speaks and the prophet hears and others hear along with the prophet, that's a clear case where you have objective revelation. But some scholars think, and these would be especially, I think, those of the liberal stripe that Voss has already identified, that only if a voice of God speaks in a publicly accessible way that true revelation can occur. But if it's not a publicly audible utterance, in other words, if it's something only the prophet can hear, if it's some unique internalized mode of communication from the Spirit to the prophet, that cannot be revelation in the strict sense of the term. And the reason why many people move in that direction is that they are so influenced by what we would call consciousness theology in the liberal tradition, where if something happens internal to the prophet, internality entails subjectivity. Right. And Voss is wanting to say, listen, whether God speaks audibly in a public way or whether God speaks directly to the prophet in a way that cannot be heard or accessed by those other than the prophet, the objectivity remains the same. And that's a critical point that I think we need to accent as much as we can, because God can speak to what Paul calls the inner man, the eso anthropon, the inner being of the prophet, and he can do so in a way that's not discerned publicly. And Voss uses two texts to try to drive this home and accent it. First is Job 4, 12 through 16, and then complementing it is Isaiah 50, verse 4.
Job 4, 12 to 16. Is now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night when the deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was silence. And then I heard a voice.
Now, this text, Voss says, this is midway through 219. Voss says, the analogy of revelation through vision suggests a double mode of revelation by sound. Now, we'll bracket the revelation by vision because we're going to do that next week. But here's what he says. He says the vision, which we'll see next time, was not always seen by the bodily eye. Most likely the speech was not always received through the bodily ear. And so he cites Isaiah 50 verse 4 to say that Jehovah opens the eye and likewise awakens the ear. And Voss is saying that we could read by that quickly and not grasp this fact, that in certain instances of verbal revelation, God does not speak necessarily in a publicly accessible way that could be heard by all who are in the room, but he speaks in a heightened, intimate way that sure. we could only call something more direct, more intimate to the prophet, in such a way that the eye must be opened to see if it's visual, and the ear must be awakened in order to hear. And if you ask the question, how is that possible? I think the answer, and this is, we did jump quickly, but we're just trying to get to the heart of something. I think the answer is found in the doctrine of the Spirit. The Spirit of God can speak in a way that either utilizes the public media that everyone can hear, or the Spirit can speak in a more direct, intimate, and internal way to the prophet. And Voss's point, I think, is that on the top of page 219, that first sentence, the grounds on which it's been assumed that not infrequently such an inner speech came from God to the prophet's soul are as follows, and we just looked at them. But note that the language here, inner speech to the inner man. So what is that? The best way I know how to put it, Camden, and you may want to amplify on this, is it's a kind of heightening of the approach that God takes to the prophet, where person speaks to person in a way that does not include other persons. If you can think of the intertrinitarian model, the Father right. speaks to the Son speaks to the Spirit. There's an intertrinitarian communication where divine person speaks to divine person in the ineffable subsistent relations within the essence, in the ineffable personal relations of coherence or perichoresis. It's person to person on the divine yeah. side.
Immediately. There's no medium.
Right. There's no medium but the person to the person. Something analogous to that is what Voss is after when he talks about the person of the Spirit engaging in inner speech to the prophet's inner man. And this is the only way I can put it, is it's a heightening of an already heightened communion bond that's inaugurated in the era of prophetism. So if you think back to our earlier point, beginning with Samuel, beginning with prophets and the prophetism that we're studying, there's an incision in redemptive history and a heightening of the communion bond. I think here, this interior inner speech, where the person of the Spirit speaks to the person of the prophet in his inner man, I think that might be yet another level of the intensification of the divine approach and the communication of the secret of God's covenant. And so when Voss goes on to talk about how this is the case, if we look on 219 and you can read some of these texts and we can talk about it, he immediately invokes the personal agency of the Spirit as the revealer of God's word to the prophet.
Absolutely. We have to think about that. And I know we don't receive prophecy in the way that prophets did. We aren't modern day. Now, with the closing of the canon, we don't have prophets in the way we did in the Old and New Testament, the founding of the church. But, I mean, it might be useful for people just to contemplate and think about the role of effectual calling. And every Christian, everyone who's elect at some point in their life will be effectually called in time, in history, in space. And so the question is, well, how does that happen? Do you hear a voice external to you? If somebody was with you at the moment where you were effectually called, do they hear the calling too? Is it a real, true communication and word of the Lord? Absolutely it is. Now, it's a renovation and a change in us as well, but the Lord speaks his powerful word that's effectual, it's effective, it's powerful, it's successful, it's a calling, yet it's not something that could be recorded with, you know, a handheld recorder.
Exactly.
Does it make it any less true or any less real or any less of a word? Not at all. And so perhaps in a similar way, we could certainly see the Holy Spirit working to deliver a word to a prophet that is verbal. And I mean that in the sense of it is using language, but yet not perceptible external to the prophet. But that doesn't make it purely subjective either, because it is God who is communicating to the prophet.
Yes.
Not the prophet inventing it or the prophet being, I don't know, high on some hallucinogenic drug that was in the desert. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. So that what effectual calling is a repeatable application of redemption. But your point is that in the repetition, God is effectually calling. God is bringing about what Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:9 will call the koinoneon with the Son. There's an objective effecting of a fellowship bond with the person of Christ that is mediated through the gospel and by the effectual power of the Father calling through the Spirit into union with the Son. And when you shift to the objective history of revelation,
right,
that then what you have here is something similar in the sense that there's a communication from the person of the Spirit, a once for all deposit of revelation communicated not in a publicly accessible way, but in a privately accessible way, but both are equally objective. I think your analogy is
right.
Yeah,
exactly. That's my point. You know, we have often we speak about effectual calling as or as ordo salutis is what happens subjectively to individual elect people in time when the Lord calls them. But even that effectual calling, which is subjective, meaning person to person, it's still not a purely subjective communication because it's the Lord. It's a message. It's a model. It's his powerful word calling you external to you.
Yes.
The effectual calling does not originate with the elect person. It comes from God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Right. And in that sense, it's similar to what the prophet receives. Although what the prophet receives in receiving God's revelation is not first and foremost for his private subjective benefit in his life. It does benefit him, but it is for all of God's people. And that objective revelation that he receives is more of what we would consider on the side of historia salutis. It has to do with that accomplishment of redemption and then the application of it occurring in ordo salutis. Those are some categories for another course sometime, I hope to teach. So we'll get there one day, but...
It really is. And one text that we can appeal to here is the 1 Peter 1:11 text. And
yeah, I've got that.
And that text, which you could, would
absolutely
be great that,
it's one of
for
the best
you to read. It will account. Now, here's the beauty of Voss's biblical theology. Given this distinction between the public and private objective revelation of God verbally to the prophets, both of those are subsumed under the category of the Spirit's agency, and 1 Peter 1:11 is a wonderful text.
Yeah, I'm going to back up a verse, of course, to get the full sentence. 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I'll keep going. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's one of my favorite passages. It's so
Isn't it beautiful? It's so helpful on understanding the divine Christ-centered character of Old Testament scripture. Why is the Old Testament scripture Christ-centered? Because the Spirit of Christ in them was testifying to the sufferings and glories of Christ. So there's a pneumatic and Christological circle of revelation there. But for our point, and I think very useful here, is that the Spirit is the organ for communicating the Word of God. And here's the point. The agency of the Spirit is objective, whether the form of communication is public and external,
right,
or private and internal.
Absolutely.
But, yeah. So it just because it's private and internal, we do not become liberals and say that, well, whatever's private is mystical, whatever is mystical is non-rational, and what you have really are just kind of rational utterances from the prophet of some ultimately irrational or mystical experience. That would take us right back to the kernel theory. It would take us right back to the forms of liberalism that we've surveyed. Mm-hmm. And so what Voss is trying to help us realize is that the agency of the Spirit includes both that public and that private objective verbal revelation that is given to the prophet and therefore is then committed to writing by the prophet under the superintending agency of the Spirit who speaks these words of truth.
Well, that's where liberals in the form of classic liberalism have a double problem, because not only are they making this distinction to say, well, if it's not publicly accessible at the time of its delivery, then it must be entirely subjective in the sense that it originates with man. But they have a second problem, because even with the baptism of the Lord, for example, everyone who is there heard the voice of the Lord coming from heaven, but that's not accessible to us now in terms of firsthand experience, and so they discredit that too. They say, unless you were there and heard it, then it isn't real objective revelation. And then they could say, well, it's just a figment of your imagination, even if you were there and heard something, some sort of collective experience where we all imagine something. So it does. It just goes to show the mindset and really the worldview going on the other side of the antithesis. There's always a reason why. There's always a way to suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Yes, and there is.
You discredit it and they'll find another one. It's just how it works.
That's so true. And so what Voss is helping us with here, I think, is a reminder that when it comes to the mode of the reception of the prophet, the axiom that has to guide our understanding is that before the prophets speak, God speaks to the prophets. And so there's an objectivity, authority, and even an inerrancy to what is spoken, because the words come from the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son. The words have divine origin. And that really sheds light, Camden. Voss doesn't develop this, but I just want us to note that this helps us remember how important it is that when both Paul and Peter are talking about the content of the scriptures of the Old Testament, for Paul, all scripture is God-breathed, that is, breathed out by the Spirit. And in 2 Peter 1:19 through 20, it is the Spirit who superintends and carries along the prophets who write all and only what the Spirit places in them. Now, of course, there's an organic conception of inspiration here. The apostle or the prophet is fully engaged in all of his humanity. It's not bypassed. But the point is that the interface of the human communication is an interface with the words that have their origin not in the human, but in the divine. And so in the organic interface between divine and human authorship of Scripture, there's always the priority of the divinity, because the words themselves, not just concepts, not intuitions, not principles, the words themselves have their origin in the person of the Spirit and do not have their origin in the person of the prophet. So it's from that standpoint that we want to then develop a robust theology of organic inspiration and do full justice to the humanity of Scripture, but always remembering that that humanity is a function of the prior and more basic concern to affirm revelation in the form of words that come from the Spirit of God, interpreting the deeds that have come from the Spirit of God. The words of God interpret the deeds of God.
Yeah, we may see him. We're always talking about the same thing with Voss, talking about this unfolding plan of redemption as God reveals himself to us through time progressively. But the problem is that the people so often get it wrong, and we always need to be coming back to these basic issues and these what are traditionally addressed in ST101, Prolegomena course, right?
Yeah.
If you don't get these foundations correct, then we're not going to understand what the Lord is doing and how he does it.
That is so right. And page 220, just to sum this up, the last couple of sentences. The main point to affirm is that the prophet indiscriminately calls whatever he utters in the discharge of his function the word of Jehovah, and means this in the strict literal sense. The product to him is the essential thing, not the variable process. So whether it's public or private, whether it is publicly accessible or not, the product, the word of Jehovah, is the essential concern, and the variable process is a secondary consideration. Keeping that in view is incredibly useful, and I think clarifying for what Voss is after here on the mode of reception of the prophetic revelation.
Mm-hmm. For sure. And this, when you just think in big pictures, it shouldn't be super hard or difficult. You say, if the self-contained triune God of Scripture exists, and he does, we all know it, can that God communicate directly to human beings? I mean, what's the alternative? No, he's unable to do that. Okay. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So, I mean, when we start to think about this and then see what God has revealed to us in Scripture and play it out and listen attentively in humility, this really, it all coheres. It coheres very well. And Voss is always so helpful to remind us of those things. So we appreciate him always in his book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We got copies of it. I think got some early copies of it available in the store if people want to pop in and grab them. But they're always popping up here and there. I don't know who these people are out there selling their old copies of Voss's Biblical Theology, but they end up in our hands at times. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and you can click on over to the Voss Group page and get a list of all the most recent episodes. You can also find us out on YouTube and Vimeo and Facebook for video versions. We've been doing video regularly now for about a year. So got a good amount of episodes there. And if you got any questions, you can always write in and ask them either at our email address, mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us, and I try to check that. I'm not there every minute. I have a life and things to do, but but I want to be of service as well, and I know it's convenient for people to communicate that way. Those are the good ways to do it. Facebook, on occasion. I'm not very good on Facebook Messenger, but that's just me. So anyway, there's a lot of ways to get a hold of us, and we love interacting with you. And of course, hope to see you in October for our conference, October 12th. Information about all that stuff's online. You can find it. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We, of course, hope you join us again next time on Christ. Christ the center.